Well, we're turning again in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And as you know, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and at the Beatitudes in particular. And we come to the next of the Beatitudes this morning. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, we find our text, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Let's seek the help of God in prayer. Father, again we come to Thee in our time of need. We ask and implore Thee that by Thy Spirit, the One who has penned these words and preserved them down through the ages, that He might now come and be our teacher, and reveal to us the things of God, those things necessary for our soul's salvation, and for our walk of faith in Jesus Christ. And that we, being instructed by Thyself this day, might find ourselves and our souls drawn ever closer to the Saviour. And the desire of our heart might it be to walk ever by the side of the Lord Jesus Christ in humble obedience. And may we render a service that is acceptable unto Him. Help us now, we pray, and bless this time that remains to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The devil is never more dangerous than when he is quoting Scripture, because he does it in an effort to confuse and to corrupt the souls of men. He even dared to do it when he sought to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, when in the wilderness he twisted the word of God in order to make it mean something other than what it actually meant. Paul the Apostle warns us that often Satan will come as an angel of light, and he does so to deceive, as if it were possible, the very saints of God. He has great subtlety, and he would seek to induce men to commit their souls to some diabolical lie, while at the same time making them believe that they are following the word of God. And if he can manage that, then he has gone a great way towards ensuring their destruction. And so he needs to be carefully watched, especially when he quotes the Bible. He's dangerous. Now, why do I say that in relation to this particular text? Well, I happen to believe it's one of those verses that Satan has long sought to pervert, and he has made it a favorite verse of a particular group of people who reject the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, the free justification that is offered through his sacrifice and the merits of the blood of Christ, and instead they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And they endeavor by their own good works to create a ground of acceptance with God, and so they fasten onto this text, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And so they are mistakenly taught by the devil that if you do good, especially to the church, you will obtain mercy from God. If you are merciful, then you shall obtain mercy. Now, if that was what was really being taught here, then the Lord Jesus would have said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Justice. Because once you have established your good works as the grounds of obtaining favor from God, it becomes a matter of justice for Him to give it to you, and not a matter of mercy. But the fact is, in our text, the Lord Jesus is not telling men that God will save them for doing their best or by being merciful. In fact, he's not telling men how to get to heaven at all.
He has already done that a little earlier in the passage.
Remember, the Beatitudes are joined together in a logical sequence. Charles Spurgeon said they are separate, but they are inseparable. They are like rungs on a ladder that reach further upwards. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus begins by defining those in his kingdom as being poor in spirit. That was the first beatitude. They realize that in the sight of a holy God, they are morally and spiritually defiled, and they cannot contribute in any way to their salvation. They are poor in spirit. Now, this poverty in spirit means then that God's people will mourn over their sin. So following the blessed are the poor in spirit, are they a blessing upon those who mourn? Their sin grieves them and hurts them. And that in turn leads them to be meek. Because their egos have been fatally wounded, they make no claim or boast about themselves. They know rather that they are dependent upon God's grace alone. And rather than wallowing in self-pity, God's people then hunger and thirst for the righteousness which only Christ can give. They long to be holy and to live holy lives and to do everything they can to use the means of grace that God has provided to bring about that holiness for which they long for. So there's a clear progression of the Beatitudes, and it doesn't stop there. The promise is given to those that hunger and thirst for righteousness is that they shall be filled. And as we pointed out last time, that word filled means continually filled. Now in the normal course of events, something that is being continually filled will eventually overflow. And that's precisely the picture that we have here when the Lord Jesus goes on then to say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Let me put it another way. Having concentrated almost exclusively on the believer's inner spiritual condition, our Savior now goes on to speak about one of the ways that this will be expressed outwardly. So poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness and a longing for righteousness and a hunger and thirst for it are matters of the heart. And they are concerned largely with a person's relationship to God. But true Christianity, while it begins there, doesn't end there. It goes beyond that inner relationship with God and finds an expression in our relationship with others. And so specifically, the person who has been filled with the righteousness of Christ finds then that having been continually filled by it, that righteousness overflows from their life towards others. And what the Lord Jesus defines as mercy. In other words, a person cannot truly be saved without showing evidence and results in their life. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new." As soon as a person is saved and filled with the righteousness of Christ, the Lord Jesus says that he will be merciful. Now we need to define the word merciful. It's more than just human kindness. When the Lord Jesus speaks of a Christian being merciful, he is describing that tenderness of heart that is moved by the wretched condition of men and women and boys and girls around. And so he seeks to remove them from their misery and their misery from them. He seeks to do them good in the Lord.
Now there's an interesting verse in the book of James. It's James chapter 2, it's the verse 13. The apostle James says, "He, that is God, shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Now let's grasp, if we can, the significance of that statement. The man who is not merciful will receive no mercy from God. He is so full of himself and of his own comforts and possessions that he cares nothing about the condition or the reputation or the feelings or the destinies of other men, and so he does nothing to alleviate their suffering. And having shown no mercy, he will receive nothing but judgment from God. That being the case, he will perish. If a person receives judgment and not mercy from God, he is not saved. So being merciful is an essential mark of the believer. It's a very clear expression of Christian love. Now how do we find this expressed throughout the scriptures? Well, there are certain laws that are given in the Word of God that provide a foundation for this text. And we'll take a moment to look at, to consider them. The first law that I draw your attention to is the one that's referred to in Galatians chapter 6 as the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's our text. The implication is, cursed are the unmerciful, for they shall not obtain mercy. That's the basic law of the harvest in operation here. As you sow, so also shall you reap. That's Paul's theme in Galatians 6. Now we usually apply those verses to those who make no profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul wrote them to the Christians in Galatia. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And there you have the law of the harvest in a nutshell. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. And it applies to us all. To male, to female, to young, to old, to saved, to unsaved. The law of the harvest applies to us all. As you sow, so also shall you reap. If you sow sin, you shall reap a harvest of sin. Of course, it applies to the Christian also. There are Christians who sow very sparingly in the things of God, and so they will reap sparingly. We're living in a day of spiritual drought and famine. And churches are seeing very little or next to nothing of that old time power of God. We are in a day of spiritual apathy and deadness and powerlessness. Why? Because the sowing has been meager, and therefore the reaping is meager. The law of the harvest holds true for the church also. The church that prays little, and weeps little, and works little, and gives little, and expends little, will receive little from God. If you'd like to see this church grow and develop and mature, then the law of the harvest applies. You must sow much and pray much and weep much, or else there will be no harvest.
So we see in this verse 7, the law of the harvest typified. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You sow mercy, you will reap mercy. There's another law we see pictured here. We refer to it as the golden rule of the Christian life. You'll find it over a few pages in Matthew chapter 7. It's the verse 12, the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's exactly what the words of our text is saying. All things that you would men would do to you, do to them. So if you were hungry, would you not wish for someone's heart to be touched with sympathy so as to give you food? If you were destitute, would you not hope that some poor saint of God would show you kindness and clothe you? If you were broken hearted, do you not long for some Christian friend to come and to weep with you and to pray with you and to carry you faithfully to God's throne? As you would have men do to you, do ye even so to them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's the golden rule at work here. There's another rule and law at work. That we should treat men as God has treated us. Has the Lord not had mercy upon us? Should we then not rather deal with each other on the basis upon which God has dealt with us? Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. To treat others as God has treated us. And if we as Christians would start dealing with one another as God has dealt with us, is there anything truly that could stand in the way of God's church moving into blessing and revival? That was the secret of the early church in the book of Acts. The secret of dealing with God's people is not to look for perfection in them, for you will not find it, but to remember how God has dealt with you and to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ as your heavenly Father has treated you. Do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And then we start dealing with others in the same way. Surely the greatest exhibition of mercy that this world has ever seen is the mercy of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing my own spiritual condition, that I was spiritually poor, yet he came to me and bestowed the riches of his grace upon me. To be devoid of righteousness and naked before God, and he clothed me with the garment of salvation and put upon me the robe of his spotless righteousness. To be hungering and thirsting and to have been fed that feast of good things which his grace has provided. To be destitute and homeless and to be brought into the haven of rest, that place of security with the promise of a mansion in the Father's house. Is it any wonder that Solomon would say that he brought me into his banqueting house and his banner over me was love. He has taken a poor, vile, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. And as Paul said in Ephesians 2, that God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved me, that even when I was dead in sins, quickened me in Christ. Now, God should treat such a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner like that. How should we be treated? If we were to start dealing with lost souls the way that God dealt with us, who could tell what the end result might be? To deal with others as God hath dealt with us. Of course, the Savior reminds us that when he came to this world, he said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He is the very essence of Christian living, where there is no pouring out of self, no consecrating of our lives, no giving over of our being unto God for the work of the gospel. We have to doubt if there's any Christianity there at all. The ministry of mercy is not an option to God's people. It is an essential expression of who we are. The Lord Jesus said, I came to serve. That's what it means to be a Christian. A servant of Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know why it's important for us to be a merciful people? Because to be otherwise, to be hard of heart, is to hinder our relationship in the sight of God. If our hearts are hardened, we don't pray. If we don't pray, then we're not seeking mercy at the throne of God's grace, and we have lost out with God. These are the laws that we find in the Scriptures that implore us to be merciful in order that we might obtain mercy. But you know, it's not just law that should motivate us, but love. This tenderness of heart in the life of the Christian that moves him when he sees the needs of others around him. Our hearts should be soft in the hands of God. The old Puritans used to speak about a melting of the heart. God melted their heart. That's a good way to put it. That when you draw near to the Lord, that our heart becomes more tender. We're moved at the misery and the suffering of lost souls. We seek to help and relieve them through the gospel. We should be moved by the spiritual condition of others. St. Augustine made this observation. He said, if I weep for that body from whom the soul is departed, how much more should I weep for that soul from whom God hath departed? If our tears flow when we look upon the corpse of a loved one, how much more should our pity be stirred when we look out upon souls that are dead in trespasses and sins? It said of the Lord Jesus when he looked over the city of Jerusalem, that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. He looked out across that sea of humanity, and his heart was moved with compassion, because he saw them as they really were, as sheep having no shepherd, lost and scattered and a prey to the devil, and on their way to destruction. They had no one to care for them, no one to love them, no one to save them, and his heart was moved in compassion toward them. We sometimes sing the hymn, Rescue the Perishing. Care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. We are to have mercy upon the souls of men. We are to weep over them in the place of prayer. We are to warn them because of the end of their sin. We are to be a faithful witness that brings the message of grace and power through Jesus Christ. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. We should be motivated by their spiritual needs. We should also be motivated by their physical needs. Now, some people only see the physical needs. We refer to them as social gospelers. And there's a majority of churches, I suppose, that spend a great deal of time and effort on things like famine relief and other ventures. And those are worthy things to do, but they bring with them no soul-saving gospel. Their interest and their concern for men never rises above their needs in this world. Now, I'm going to quote from one of those Puritans that I was speaking about. His name is John Brown of Haddington. That's how he was referred to. Here's what he said. There is something monstrously absurd in men's being so exceedingly concerned about the removal of the sufferings of a few years and altogether careless of the prevention of the intolerable miseries of eternity. He was right, you know. It's monstrous, not merciful, for men to spend all of their efforts seeking to alleviate the physical sufferings of a passing moment and have no time to spend on saving souls from an eternal hell. But let me also say that it's also monstrously absurd for God's people who profess to preach the message of the love of Christ for a needy world and yet remain indifferent to the physical needs of the poor and the lost. We're not to be hard-hearted about such things. The New Testament church was no smug social gathering of the middle class. That's what too many churches have become. There are multitudes of people whom Christians have virtually given up upon. There are all kinds of reasons. Everything from the color of their skin, to their social status, to their political indifference. We sit back and we justify the reasons why the gospel is not preached to the poor today. The real reason is that mercy has become a scarce commodity. Love is the motivation for our mercy. When we care for the souls of men, we will do what we can to see them saved. When we have the love of Christ in our hearts, we will give of ourselves and of our substance for the opportunity to preach Christ to them and win them to the Savior. So what's the outworking of all of this? Well, we look around us today, we see there's much misery in this world. It's been well referred to as the Valley of Tears. There's plenty of singing in the world today, but there's less joy. There's lots of talk about love, but there seems to be an increase in hatred. Modern society is hemorrhaging from a broken heart. There's almost a divorce for every marriage, and we're nearing the time where there'll soon be an abortion for every birth. There's much misery in the world today, and truly only Christians have the answer to that misery. No one else has the answer. Humanitarians may bring relief, but the sad truth is that humanitarianism without Christ produces humanism. And that can never satisfy. Physical relief apart from the message of the gospel of saving grace does not deliver the souls of men. Therefore, we as Christians should be full of mercy and use the answer that we know of Christ and Him crucified in order to relieve the needs of men. We're not to withdraw from the world. We're not to be like hermits hiding in a cave, awaiting the end times and the coming of Christ. We're not to be far removed from the needs of men. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We should be doing what we can to apply the love of Christ to the needs of men. And we're told in our text that those who show mercy will be blessed in obtaining it. They will obtain the very same service that they are dispensing to others. Proverbs 11 and verse 17 says, "The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh."
The service of mercy itself will make you blessed. And we can never be happier than when we're serving the Lord. And if we are merciful to others, the promise of God is that we too will find mercy in our hour of need. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, the Lord Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again." The liberal soul will find in his hour of need that God will have raised up people to deal liberally with them also. God will be merciful. We read that this morning in Psalm 18, that with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Verse 25. Contrast that with the statement that we read earlier from the book of James, that he will have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Our Savior means for his people to take seriously this matter of being merciful, and we are never more like the Savior than when we are showing mercy. So when we are surrounded by a world filled with great need, remember that we have the answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and mercy demands that we put that answer to good use. And in so doing, we will be blessed by God and by men. And as I said, we were never more like our Savior than when we are showing mercy to a world in need. So, if we are those of whom we find the description to be true, that having been poor in spirit and recognized our spiritual condition before God and have mourned over our sins and our follies, and we have come humbly before the Lord and seeking the righteousness which only He possesses, and having hungered and thirsted for it, having been filled with the righteousness of Christ, may that overflowing righteousness make us merciful and in turn become instruments of mercy in the hands of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May we have experience of it ourselves, and may we in turn show it to others. And may the Lord be pleased to bless us in our endeavours and in our labours for the Master. And may we see other precious souls respond to the mercy of Christ and come and put their trust in Him.